We've left off in Revelation chapter 22. We should finish up a good section of the chapter this week, and then next week finish out the book. Revelation 22, verse 12. We have, as we've gone through Revelation 21 and 22, looked at the chapters from the standpoint of the church, the Christian dispensation instead of heaven, and that's what we're also going to see in this class. Revelation 22, 12 says, "Behold, I," this is Jesus speaking, "behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to each man according to his works." Now, the verse is not that difficult. The Lord said he's coming. Everybody believes that. But he says he's coming how? He says, "I'm coming quickly." When we hear that word, that can be understood in a lot of different ways. Sometimes the word "quickly" is understood as fast. Sometimes it means that there's not going to be a big delay. It's going to occur in a short period of time. There is also the sense of certainty. And then, too, there's the idea of acting before it's too late. As you look at the context of the book, as you look at this passage, I'm inclined to understand the word because, and Brian asked about this last week, we have the word "quickly" used multiple times in this chapter, and it's expressed with the present tense again and again. So rather than Jesus saying, "I'm coming quickly," future tense, the present tense says that he's coming on an ongoing basis, on a recurring basis, and he's doing that with the regularity that needs to be done. So here, bearing in mind it is the present tense, I'm inclined to look at that in two ways. Number one, he is continuing to do it on a regular basis. And number two, he does that oftentimes in the same way that you find with Abraham and Isaac. Did he come there in the sense of helping Abraham? Abraham's ready to sacrifice his son. Knife's in the hand. Did he come? Yes. Would you say he came quickly? Yeah, but the "quick" wasn't quick how? In what sense? Yeah, God could have said, "Don't load up the animal, don't go out there, I'm going to deal with it way back when." Now, if you think about our lives, at least for me, I would prefer that God deal with it way back here. God, don't make me, saddle up, the donkeys and loading everything up, not that I'm lazy, I just prefer not to have to, let things stretch out with faith. But when you look at God, and there are multiple examples of this in the Bible. That's one, when you think a little later in Bible history, you've got the Israelites. Egypt is breathing down the necks, if you will. They've got the Red Sea. I mean, we don't have much maneuvering room here. The Egyptians want to get us, and God delivers his people. He delivers them quickly. It was a decisive victory, and he delivers them at the last minute. This is, to some degree, I guess, a studied opinion. I'm going to put it in that category, but because you do have some Bible examples as well. But as you look at this, God, throughout the Christian era, and really throughout time, he's helped his people, and in some cases, he's judged people, and he's done that in the nick of time. Another example, you think about Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, I don't know that Lot got singed, but was there a lot of time from when Lot got out of town and the fire and brimstone was rained down on Sodom and Gomorrah? One, two, and it was pretty much one full swoop. So that, I think, is the point that is being made right here. And then if you skip back a little bit, here's another example, Revelation 20, verse 9. Now, back in Revelation 29, we're talking about the Lord's return at the end of time. And notice what's said in that ninth verse. "And they went up over the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about." Now, this is God's enemies. They've surrounded God's people. And they've surrounded, if you will, the beloved city, the church. And then what happens? It looks like everything is over for the Christians. It looks like they're going to be crushed. And then what happens? Fire comes down. There's God's intervention. So throughout the Bible, Old Testament and New, you see this principle that God says, "I will deliver you." But you might be right at the edge of the cliff. Well, if we're going to live in that way, that tells us that we've got to have what instead of what? Faith. We've got to have faith instead of... All right, we're going to drop off the cliff, and there's fear and worry. That's actually tonight's sermon. So you got kind of a preview of that. But it is the point in my mind that's being expressed here. All right, now somebody says, that to me doesn't sound like a real attractive way to live. It's almost like going from crisis to crisis, waiting to see if we're going to be delivered. How on earth can God do that? That he can act quickly, he can act in just the nick of time. Look at what we find in the verses that we're looking at. Back across the page, Revelation 22. Looking ahead just a little bit in verse 13. What's he say? "I am the Alpha and the Omega." When it comes to God, does he have everything under control? Yep. The beginning, the end, the Lord says, "I have it all in my power, in my hands." And because of that, can I come in the nick of time? Yes. Now, he may not in every circumstance, or maybe in many circumstances in our life, choose to intervene in that way. But he can, and as we look at the Bible, we find certainly that he does. We pointed out last week, Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus has all authority, and he uses that authority. He uses that authority when things need to be done, and he knows what needs to be done. He's active in his church, he's active in his world, and so forth. And then the other quick point from Revelation 22, verse 12 is this. He says, I'm coming, present tense, I'm working in the world, and my reward is with me. You think the Lord can reward people positively and negatively in this life? Well, if he can't, would we not say that some of our prayers need to be revised? Have you ever heard someone pray, God bless me, God help me? Well, that may not be, in our mind, necessarily synonymous with reward, but we're asking for his help. We're asking for his blessing. We're asking for something. So it's possible that God can do that. And is God able to reward or able to deal with the wicked in this life as well? You know, somebody is in a work situation and there's a person that's bugging them. There's a person that is stalking them. Maybe as they go through their daily lives, might a person pray about those kinds of things? Yes. You know, God reward the stalker. Well, not positively, but God deal with this person. So throughout life, that goes back to what we're saying. He's able to come. He's able to come quickly. In some cases, in the nick of time, if you will, and he's able to render to every man according to his works. Ultimately, this is going to be fulfilled in eternity as far as people being rewarded for their actions. And we're not going to get off on this because we have discussed this in previous classes. But for those who wonder, will everybody receive the same reward? Will there be degrees of reward in heaven? Will there be degrees of punishment in hell? I am of the mindset that there will be some kind of distinction. Matthew 10:41 talks about the reward of a righteous man and so forth in contrast to the reward of a prophet. And then there in verse 12, he says, I'm going to render to each man according to his work. Well, if you think about that principle from the secular realm, is everybody rewarded for their work equally? The guy who's working at Burger King and the guy who's working at the trailer factory. They're both working. All right, they both get paid. There is that similarity. They may both get some benefits. They say, well, we've got health insurance for you, and here's a retirement plan, and here's some vacation time. They do share in some points of commonality. But at the same time, we would say the works are going to be different. The rewards, in some respects, are going to be different. So in that discussion as far as reward and punishment, which don't even open up that question today, because we want to head on to some other things. But this is one passage that could have some bearing on the topic. Anything that you want to add or ask about before we head on? Betty?
Since we are talking about church here, could that not be that he rewards on earth according to our faith also and our works?
Okay, what do you mean on earth? That the reward is given in some sense now?
In some ways, yes. The more righteous that we are, the more we cling to him, the more peace he gives us,
I think so. When you think about a couple of passages here, you know, the Old Testament, the book of Proverbs talks about the value of a good name. That's something that typically takes a while to build up, if you will. There's some rewards associated with that. You think about a man. He's tried to live his life for God. Eventually, he's allowed to serve as an elder. In many cases, you think about some women. They are esteemed in various ways. So, yes, there is a sense, I think, in which you can say that the people who seek God, try to draw closer to him. I don't know that I would eliminate physical things, the health and wealth gospel. That's certainly not biblical. But you do find God saying, if you want to be my people, I'm going to help you. I stand eager to go ahead and aid you in this life. And then in eternity, the door is really thrown open as far as a blessing. So, yes, I would have no difficulty with that. Just a second, Virginia. Somebody there by Bonnie have a thought?
Well,
and you can go back to the Beatitudes. As Jesus talks about, blessed are they, and then you've got about nine Beatitudes there. So he talks about that, and especially from the spiritual standpoint in Matthew chapter 5, where he says you're happy, you're well off, you're fortunate if you do these things. So, yes, there is a sense in which that's true. I've got a sermon illustration I intend to use for that point today. I'm tempted to use it now, but I'm just going to hold it. So if you're here today, morning to night, you hear an illustration which will line up. It's about a bed. So if you hear the bed illustration today, then you can remember Virginia's comment. You tempted me, but I'm not going to succumb. All right, anybody else? Revelation 22. Let's go back and look now at verses 13 and 14. He's coming quickly, nick of time, rewards with him. And now he says in verse 13, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. 14, blessed are they that wash their robes. And I know King James is different there, we'll talk about that. That they may have the right to come to the tree of life and may enter in by the gates into the city. We've spoken about this before. Our alphabet starts with A, it ends with C. If we look at the Greek alphabet, what letter does it start with? It starts with, well, the Alpha, the A, and then it ends with the Omega, an O, which would be the equivalent of our Z. So when John says Jesus is the Alpha to the Omega, Jesus is the A to Z, what is that saying? What's that expressing about the Lord? All right, he's the beginning, he's the end, he's eternal, he's always existed. There is no way for him to somehow cease existing. There's nothing about the Lord that is somehow incomplete or lacking. If we can kind of wrap our minds around that, that helps us a little bit, I think, with Colossians 3, verse 17. In that passage, Paul not only talks about the Lord or Jesus, he says the Lord Jesus, pointing out that he is the one who is really above all. And he says, because he is the Lord Jesus, you remember how the rest of the verse goes? Whatever we do in word or in deed, do all or by the authority of Jesus Christ. Why? Because he's the beginning, he's the end, he's the Alpha, he is the Omega. Everything points to him. Everything really radiates from him. So we want to be sure that we use his authority. One source, in talking about the ancient Jewish rabbis, made a expressed a point which I think is worthy of mentioning. He says, the ancient rabbis taught since God was the beginning. He received his power from no one. Since he is the middle, he shares his power with no one. And since he is the end, he never hands his power over to anyone. Now, I like that. It's a good statement of exactly who God is and his authority. All right, because of Jesus' power, because of his authority, what should man do? We should submit to him, and that submission means that we obey. If we're willing to do that, then we find in Revelation 21, and Revelation chapter 22, that there is this city, the church, and there are gates that make this city accessible. That is, throughout the world, wherever we are, we have the ability to enter into Christ. We have the ability to go through these gates. And we do that by accessing the river of the water of life. And once we partake of that river of water of life, we go through the gates. We're added to Christ's church, as we see in Acts chapter 2, verses 41 through 47. And then John says we have access to the tree of life. Tree of life would be just another way of describing all these spiritual blessings that are in Christ. And now as we come to Revelation 22, verse 14, John says, blessed, happy, well off, fortunate are they that wash their robes. Now, thinking about the author of this book, he talks about washing our robes. Did this same guy say anything similar anywhere else in his writings? Okay, we're going to talk about that. King James is different, you're right. But before we get to that, washing our robes, can you compare that with anything else that we find? All right. What did John say in John 3? Unless a man is... Well, no, not quite. You're close. Unless a man is born again, born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Well, what does it mean to be born anew? We've got to wash our robes. And there is that initial washing to become a Christian. But then after we do that, don't we have an additional obligation? We've washed our robe, but now we have to continue to do it. And John, as he describes it, whether you look at the King James translation that Virginia mentioned, do his commandments, or if you look at the ASV translation, which says, wash the robes, it is the present tense. So there has to be that initial washing, but now John says that we have to continue to do that. Well, doesn't that sound a little like something he said somewhere else? 1 John 1, verse 7, if we walk where? In the light. Well, 1 John 1, 7, walking in the light is exactly what we're talking about in Revelation 22, verse 14. Washing our robes, doing his commandments, walking in the light. It's all the same stuff. But you have here different information, different symbols used to describe the same thing. Now, the King James translation differs a little bit from the ASV. You can see the point is essentially the same. But you do have a distinction. And if you were to look at the original text, you would see why I think it was so difficult. If you go back and you look, and there are some manuscripts in Michigan, they're not all that far from us, but if you were to go and look at some of the ancient manuscripts, you would find that they were all capital letters. The capital letters were all run together. There was no spacing. And the wording that's used in the King James and the wording that's used in the ASV as far as the Greek text, it's very, very close. Now, sometimes, you know, if you have somebody come up and disturb you, or your eyes are not as good as they used to be, or, you know, maybe you get bumped, and you're looking at something, it's almost identical. Line here and line here. All capital letters, no spacing, very, very easy to go ahead and maybe miss a letter or maybe a couple of letters. So it's just very, very close as far as the original two renderings in our manuscripts. Some have it this way, some have it this way, but there really is no difference between the two. I've got it here. If you can imagine somebody spelling out in capital letters, H-O-I-P-O-I, well, just a couple letters off. It's not going to make sense. You should have put it on the board. But anyway, very, very close. Let's see what else I want to tell you here. When you think about what's being described, washing our robes, present tense, ongoing action, doing the commandments of God, could that be applied to heaven? Are we going to be doing the commandments of God? Are we going to be walking in the light in heaven? Really? What does walking in the light imply? All right. And with that, it also suggests that what's possible? Well, yeah, we can choose not to walk according to his commandments, right? We can walk in the darkness. We do have that choice. So when he talks about walking in the light, there is that other choice there. Well, that other choice would suggest, since we're talking about this here, doing his commandments. Is there going to be any difficulty with following God's will in heaven?
No.
I mean, we're already there. Things are locked in. There is no hope of messing that up.
Where does sin originate then? Did it originate here on earth, or did it happen in heaven first?
Well, if you define sin as far as breaking God's law, and that would be a good definition, consistent with 1 John 3, 4, then you would have to, I think, argue that the first sin was the rebellion, if you will. Now, we assume that Satan rebelled in heaven. I guess that could have taken place in some other environment. There's some passages that people use, for example, back in Isaiah chapter 14, you know, Satan's falling from heaven in Luke chapter 10. But you have to be careful with those, because in Luke 10, where it says, I saw Satan falling from heaven, that's expressed with the present tense. That's ongoing action. So that doesn't refer back to what happened way back when. That was associated with Jesus, death on the cross, and so forth.
But just angels that are like in Jude.
Yeah, 2 Peter, and also Jude talked about the angels that sin. They're reserved in the chains and so forth. So the Bible does use the word sin. They had some law. There was some situation with God. And the Bible's not real specific beyond that. But it does seem that sin, the angels made the choice. And there's no way for the bad angels to not be redeemed. The redeemed angels apparently were given the choice to sin. They chose not to. They're locked in. People make their choice on the earth. And then after everything is settled and done with man, everybody that's saved is in eternity with God. And sin.
He got rid of it. If it's that way, then he got rid of it.
Yes. I don't want to say that heaven has been purged, if you will, but from our perspective, that might not be a bad way to describe it. Sin has been eliminated from heaven, if you will, even the possibility of that. And when the Savior there, you're correct, that's not going to be something that can occur. So this walking in the light, doing God's commandments, something for the here and now. Anybody that wants a add or ask or anything on that point. Okay, a couple of the things, and then we'll look at verse 15 here in just a moment. We know how we get into Christ. We're baptized into him. We also know how we receive that continued cleansing. There's the confession of sin. That's part of walking in the light. The confession of sin, of course, is in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. And to me, it's interesting. As we go through life, we might be... let's use a painter, for example. You see the painters, they show up. They're generally in white. I'm not sure why they use that color, but they typically wear white. And if you are a painter, regardless of how good you are, you think you're going to get some splatter, some splotching at times. Probably, there's probably a guy that can go out there and do a job and never get a spot on him. But I think for the most part, painters are probably going to, at least on their hands or on their clothes. And yet, the cleaning process that God has is an amazing process. For us, if we're going to clean something, we would say, okay, it's dirty, we'll wash it in a couple of days, or we'll wash it at the end of the day. The picture, though, that we get from the present tense in the Bible is that here we are, we're a Christian, bang, there's a spot from sin. And with the present tense, what's the impression that's suggested by Scripture? What happens to that spot? It's almost like it never lands there, because what happens? It's like there's a splatter shield right there. And if we're trying to walk in the light, you know, the blood of Christ deals with that. And that's really an amazing thing. If we got no other blessing from God, this would be enough. Romans 5 verse 2 describes it this way. Paul talks about standing in God's grace. Now, in my mind, that's an amazing verse. Standing in God's grace. That's where we are. And that doesn't mean that we can go reckless with sin and say, and you know, some people apparently tried that in Romans 6. Paul says, stand in the grace of God. Romans 6, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul said, God forbid. We can't do that. But as long as we're trying to do what's right, when that sin comes up, God says, bang, I've taken care of it. But there still has to be the plan that we're following, that is repentance, confession of sin. And God says, if you're doing those things, I'm going to continue to cleanse you of sin. You're doing my commandments. Your robe is continually being washed. Revelation 22:14, and a wonderful, wonderful promise. Trace?
Well, I was going to say, you kind of mentioned it. We have to pray about that sin.
Yeah.
We have to repent of that sin before we're not totally gone. I don't feel like...
It's not a perfect parallel.
Otherwise, we couldn't fall. Yeah. So, I mean, when you do something wrong, you have to acknowledge you did something wrong and ask for forgiveness. Mm-hmm.
Well, we might. Okay, Sherman?
Is that really true?
Is what?
Is what she said really true?
From our perspective, a lot of people look at it in that way. If we try to look at it from God's perspective, that may not be the most accurate description. And the illustration I'm going to give may not be the most accurate description as well, but we're dealing with human illustrations with spiritual things, and that is always imperfect. If you think about a family member, family member going to make you mad? Family member going to sin from time to time? Absolutely. But we don't say, well, you failed to take out the trash, so you're no longer my husband. You're no longer my... You didn't do the dishes, so you're no longer my wife. You didn't pick up your room. You're no longer my children. We recognize that because there is a family relationship there, you know, this is going to be dealt with, and you are still a member of the family. And from what I can tell, that's God's way of dealing with us. You're still a member of the family. Now, there's something here. I'm going to take care of it. You also have a responsibility. And that, I think, helps people eliminate the idea. And sometimes I think folks have, it goes back to, I'm headed towards a tree for whatever reason, and I've got a couple of sins that I didn't, you know, specifically think about, and I hit the tree before I say, oh, Jesus, forgive me for this and that, and I repent. Bang, I'm dead, and now I go to hell after living a Christian life for 50 years. Well, we need to get rid of that thinking, because that misses what we're talking about. You can't. I know it's not, but that's related to this particular topic. But some people, they do feel like they want to make sure that they have specifically or generically addressed everything. And that can be one way that people strive to walk in the light. They're cognizant of sin. Sometimes they do some things that they're not mindful of. It's the right attitude. But from God's perspective, I'm inclined to argue that Romans 5:2, standing in the grace of God, and there is that splatter shield there, if you will, for sin. Nothing there that the devil can accuse people of because of Christ's blood.
There's a scripture that talks about the same scarcely.
Are you thinking about Peter? If judgment is to begin at the house of God?
Yes.
Okay. 2 Peter I think. Okay, let's look at that next week, okay? Because I don't want to, I've got about 17 minutes left. So I want to make sure that we don't get too far off track today. Let's go back to Revelation 22, verse 15. Here John said, without, or outside are the dogs, and the sorcerers, and the fornicators, and the murderers, and the idolaters, and everyone that loves and makes a lie. Now you might look at that word without and think, huh, first glance, that doesn't make a lot of sense. But it does make a lot of sense. We've been talking in the context about heaven or the church. Heaven or the church? What have we been talking about? The church. Now we see the word outside. Well, we know that some people are in the church, right? Baptized into Christ, added to his church. We've come through the gates. We've got access to the tree of life. We've partaken of the river of the water of life. But are there not some people who are outside the church? Well, absolutely. And if we look outside the church, we are probably going to find some people that are involved in some pretty good things or some pretty bad things. All right. Yeah, I'm thinking primarily bad, but we're going to, you know, even the good folks are involved in the bad things to some degree. And that's what John describes here. And he says that the people who are outside, they are not in a good state. When you look at this image of being outside the city, outside the gate, if you will, outside God's wall of protection. We talked about the city, the church back in Revelation 21. It's mentioned in verses like verses 2 and 10. And that means that people are on the road to hell. You have to look at this, I think, from the standpoint of John's original readers. If you were back in the first century, and there was a leader, a ruler, a king, an emperor that didn't like you, what probably was going to happen to you? We're going to be put down in the dungeon or maybe something else?
Put to death.
Well, you could be put to death, but if he wasn't quite that angry with you, what would he do with you? Well, could, but for a lot of people, what do they do? Yeah, just banish you. We're going to send you out of the country. There's this island over there. We kind of do that today. Some prisons, you know, it's out there in the middle of nowhere, and we're just going to stick you out there in the desert. We're going to stick you on the island, and we're just going to be done with you. We don't do that much today in that way. I mean, we've got Guantanamo Bay and some other things, but for the most part, we will lock people up. Well, that wasn't always what they did in the first century. Confinement is more of a recent thing than a past thing. As we look at sin, we know it keeps people from the tree of life, all spiritual blessings, verse 14. And now this verse, which is in many respects a lot like Revelation 21, verse 8, shows what keeps people out of Christ, this way of life. Now if you go back and you compare this list with Revelation 21, 8, you find a lot of comparisons. Murderers are listed in both verses. Fornicators, that word describes all sexual sin. That's listed in both. And sorcerers are also listed in each one, as well as liars. John does change things up a bit with the liars. If you go back to Revelation 21:8 and you see the information about liars, he there talks about all liars. Now as you look at Revelation 21, verse 15, he describes the same group of people, but now he talks about those who love lies, the people who make lies. Well, they, of course, are part of the all liars, but he does describe it in a slightly different way. When we think about lying, it is deceitfulness in some form or fashion. That deceitfulness might be expressed verbally. Maybe it's expressed by a person's manner of life. In the first century, and I didn't mention this back in 21:8, but in the first century, what would have been, do you suspect, based on what we study, a common lie or a tempting lie for Christians? Probably the most tempting lie. Caesar is Lord. If your job was on the line, your life was on the line, your family was on the line, all you have to do is say, Caesar is God, we'll let you live. Keep your job. You know, you can buy, sell, and trade, all those things. All you have, why won't you make this admission? You might not believe it. Just lie. People in the world do that today, don't they? Oh, you don't have to believe it. Just say it. And for these people, it may have been a big, big deal. So that may not be the sole reason or the primary reason why John talked about lying twice, as well as some other sins, but certainly it would be consistent with the time period that we're dealing with. Sorcerers. We don't hear that word too often today, but it is an interesting word. It describes the people who have turned from God. They're somehow affiliated with Satan, demons, evil spirits, witchcraft spells, and even drugs. Now, one of the things that we don't find back in Revelation 21, verse 8, is this word, dog. Dog is an interesting word when you look at the scriptures, and I do want to run some cross-references here. Let's get some helpers lined up. 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 11. I'd like to get a reader for that. 1 Kings 14, 11. Brian? And after that, let's take a look at 2 Kings 9, verse 10. 2 Kings 9, 10. Glenda? And then we'll look at, from the Psalms, Psalm 59, verse 6. All right, Lois, Psalm 59, verse 6. Proverbs 26, 11 will be the last one. There are more references, but these will be a good sampling. Proverbs 26, verse 11. Bonnie? 26, 11 from Proverbs. Let's start back in the Old Testament, book of 1 Kings, chapter 14, verse 11.
In the diet of Jeroboam and the city shall the dogs eat, and in the diet of the field shall the fowls of the air eat, for the Lord has spoken.
Okay. Now, we'll combine one more passage with this and then make an additional point or two. 2 Kings 9, 10.
And the dog shall eat Jezebel in the territory of Israel, and men shall bury her. Then he opened the door and fled.
Okay. When we hear today someone say, well, I have a dog. There's a dog at our house. What do we generally understand them to say? What do they mean by that? All right, we've got a pet. If you were in ancient times, though, there were some dogs that were pets, but generally, as you see from these verses, the others that we're going to read, dogs were scavengers. Dogs were out there running wild. They were feeding off dead bodies. They were looking for corpses to eat the organs out of, licking the blood of people, and they were anything but pets. So in the Bible, oftentimes, not in every case, but oftentimes in the scriptures, when you see the word dog, it is a very, very bad image. Psalm 59:6.
They return at evening, they howl like a dog and go around the city.
Okay, that passage kind of sums up what I was just describing. They howl like a dog, they're an irritant. They go around the city, they're trying to find whatever they can get, scraps, and just ultimate scavengers. And then you have this disgusting image, Proverbs 26, verse 11.
As a dog returns to his vomit,
okay, Peter picks up on that same image in his writings, and it's just not a pleasant thing. But that idea of a dog, when John uses it, he's saying something very unpleasant. Well, with those references, we really don't have specific information as far as what it means. There is a suggestion, and based on the culture that John wrote to, it's at least worth mentioning. It may or may not be what he had in mind. But it's a reference that comes from Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 17 and 18. And this is also a passage which we would like to have read. You have a minute or so to get there. Anybody want to turn back and get that for us? Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 17 and 18. Who wants to take it in a minute? All right, Glenda. Now, as she's turning back to that passage, you have to think about what Roman culture was like. We, as we look at our culture, think that we live in a sex-saturated society. And we do. You look at TV, you look at the billboards, with what we've got on the internet, you've got pornography still displayed in a lot of different stores. Sex is a huge, huge issue for us. A lot of talk about homosexuality right now as far as, gay marriage. Adultery is something that people almost expect. It's just very, very popular. Well, we're not the first culture to go through this kind of thing. This is how bad it was. And God knew this, and thus gave this warning, Deuteronomy 23, 17 and 18.
None of your daughters of Israel shall be a cult prostitute, and none of the sons of Israel shall be a cult prostitute. You shall not bring the fee of a prostitute or the wages of a dog into the house of the Lord your God in payment for any vow, for both of these are an abomination to the Lord your God.
Okay. Prostitution, things like prostitution, were a big thing back in ancient Israel and in that ancient culture. And that was also true in Rome. Sexual activity was something that was just immensely popular. And outside of marriage, that's what I mean in my, what I have in mind when I make that statement. And it was always an issue. And it was such a big problem that God even talked about it, as far as some funds being brought into his house. There are some, and this is at least a possibility, that when they see that word dog, based on Deuteronomy 23, especially verse 18, they believe that that is a reference to homosexuality. That John was specifically, he does mention fornication in this verse, which would cover homosexuality. Fornication is that broad word. But this may be a veiled reference to this activity. When you go back and you look at Rome, homosexuality was a big, big problem. It was common, practiced by virtually all of the rulers. And one source, just to kind of give you a general overview of what it was like, the general culture, an orator summarized, and this is a quote, the Greek view of sexuality. He said, men should have mistresses for their enjoyment, concubines to serve the person, and wives for bearing legitimate children. The mistresses, they were a regular part of the Greek banquets after, basically prostitution. After fellas ate, in the Roman aristocrat society, again, a quote, adultery was considered an illegal act, not because it broke a divine law, but because it violated property rights. Wives were considered property. So you have here, you're dealing with a culture that looked at sexual activity as, you know, just like, sleeping and eating. It was a regular part of life. And they thought, you know, we can go out and anybody that's a willing partner, often like today, that's an activity. It's a biological need. It's a bodily function. So we're going to go out and do that. It was a different time. Today, there's a lot of concern about sexually transmitted diseases. If you go back and you look at some things like syphilis, that didn't hit Europe until about 1500. You think about AIDS. Growing up, I never heard about AIDS. I believe it was out there, but it was something that you just didn't hear that much about. And the STDs that were around 30, 40, 50 years ago, you had some GIs, they would be over in a war situation, and then they would pick something up, and docs would say, well, we can treat it with penicillin, or we've got something else that we can knock it out. It just wasn't that big of a deal. Within the last 100 or so years, for the most part, and you go back 2,000 years, and from what we know, the physical consequences were not all that bad, and without a quote-unquote Christian background, people were just doing all kinds of things. So whether or not John actually, when he talks about the word dog, had that in mind or not, we don't know. But we can say that the way of life described here, dog and everything else, is contrary to what we see in verse 14. Backing up just a little bit, he said, blessed are they that wash their robes. That is, you've chosen to become a Christian. You're continuing to wash your robe, ongoing action. You're trying to live in the right way, so you've got access to the tree of life. You've come into the city, you've come into the church, and you're doing your very best to live as a child of God, and good for you. Anything that you want to add or ask over what we've talked about thus far? Okay, let's read verses 16 and 17. We're not going to get through this information, but with 5 minutes and the desire to close out the class next week, we can at least get this information before us. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things for the churches. I am the root, the offspring of David, the bright, the morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And he that hears, let him say, come. And he that is athirst, let him come. He that will, let him take the water of life freely. The first part of verse 16 takes readers back to the seven churches. We read about them in Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, plus Revelation chapter 20. We have more information about them in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 3. When you have this book beginning, starting, opening up with a reference to the church that Christ built, the congregations of it, and this book closes with information about the church, the congregations of Christ's church that he built, two bookends. What's that tell you about the church? If you're going to study the book of Revelation, you need to have some structure, some familiarity with the church. And if you don't have that, if that's not in your head as you're looking at this book, you're going to have some serious difficulties and likely not do very well with the interpretation. Well, does that help us understand why people in the world often don't do so well with the book of Revelation? They look at the book and they think it predicts what? The end of time. You know, here's nuclear war, and here's Russia, and here's Iraq, and here's Afghanistan, and all that. I'm not talking about that. Just as you have in Revelation 1, Revelation chapter 22, information about shortly, soon, come to pass without much time, you've also got a great emphasis in the church. And if you do not pay attention to how it starts and how it begins, do not expect to do very well with the other 20 chapters. And that is blunt, but that is the truth. Glenda? Yeah. Well, if you have not come to a basic understanding of what the Bible says about the kingdom, that is, it's a rule to describe God's rule over man, and now a lot of that spiritual rule is exercised through the church, and you don't understand that Christ built his church, Matthew 16:18, and the purchase price was his blood. It's that important, Acts 20:28. You're going to miss out on a lot of what the New Testament is trying to teach people. And specifically with the book of Revelation, you're going to really mess it up. So we've got to have that. Betty?
I heard one comment on the first that kingdom come. He said that it can still be valid for us today in respect of the fact that we are praying that his kingdom spread across the world.
I've heard that same argument from people, and that sentiment is right. We should pray that the kingdom does come to any place where it's not. But if you have that sentiment, you need to make sure that you express that thought. Because if all you pray is, thy kingdom come, many people, when they hear that, they will understand that in a way where, to them, the kingdom has not yet come. So if you want to finish that out, your kingdom has come in the sense that it's been established. Any place where your established kingdom has not gone, we're praying that. I have no difficulty with that. I don't think anybody with an understanding of the kingdom would. But sometimes people try to justify using that statement. And, if that's all you do, you really fall short. Anybody else? Okay, Jesus is kind of interesting. As you look at verse 16, he says, I, Jesus. Well, that name, as you look back to Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, it was, if you will, his human name. And that's how we find him referring to himself here. So he does identify well with man. He fully identifies well with man. And that's why, as we think about him being the head of the church being his body, he is a great one to work with and serve. You also find as Jesus uses the pronoun you. That's plural. Let's look at that again. He says, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you, not just John, but all of his people, people in the first century, as well as his people throughout time. Another thing that strikes me as a little interesting and maybe almost odd, I don't have a real good explanation for it, but Jesus says, I've sent my, what? Angel. Why does Jesus have an angel? There has to be a sense in which they're all his. But it seems that there is some creature, some servant that is somehow especially attached to Christ. Now, Gabriel, Michael, some other, I do not know, but it's really interesting. And as you go back to the opening chapter, Revelation chapter 1, verse 11, it seems this same creature is mentioned there again. So, a fascinating study, which we've not done but could do, and like I say, that's not in the plans, but compare Revelation 1 with Revelation 22, and see how many things that you see described. A couple of quick points. Jesus is the root. He's the offspring of David. He's the bright and morning star. The word root, as we mentioned back in this discussion on Revelation chapter 5, that is a way of indicating that he was from David's family. It might also indicate that he is someone with a dual nature. He's both man and God. He certainly is someone who made David's life possible. And then the bright and morning star, as we look at that expression, you could go back to Revelation 2, verse 28, the church at Thyatira. You have a similar expression there. That bright, that morning star, several things might be associated with that. When we think about Jesus, how bright is he? He said, I am the light of the world, John 8, 12. So he's bright, he's shining in that sense. The Old Testament, Numbers 21, 24, verse 17, makes a statement that's similar to this. And if that's the thing that John was considering, that would be an indication that he's saying Jesus is true royalty. So Christ, the gospel, they are very bright. Maybe the word brightness also expresses new. So when he talks about the bright star, the morning star, Jesus is the one who's brought this brand new system of religion to us. Anything you want to add or ask as far as a final thought? Okay, the plan is next week, pick up with Revelation 22:17 and then close it out. Thank you.